Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, May 6, 2012.
In our state, perhaps more than in many others, many people seem to have second homes or at least cabins in the mountains. Jim has a friend who has a two-story cabin up in the mountains south of the Hayman Burn. There's hardly room for them to turn around in either story, but it's a place to get away. And I was surprised during the recent fire at the number of people who have retired to the mountains to build million-dollar homes, not just as getaways, but for their home. Herbert Buffum, who wrote a number of the lovely songs in our carol book, probably thinking upon the frustration of many people in the 20s and 30s who could not ever afford to take a vacation, he wrote a song that the chorus goes something like this: "When I take my vacation in heaven, what a wonderful time that will be, sitting down on the banks of the river 'neath the shade of the evergreen tree. But heaven won't be vacation. Vacation's come to an end. Vacation is home." I think Paul must have had something like this in mind when he wrote in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, beginning with the first verse, "For we know that if the tent or the tabernacle, that is our earthly home, is to be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that this mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as the guarantee." The apostle here likens this human body to a tent, and he likens our heavenly home to a building. And I think this was very appropriate coming from the apostle Paul, for in the book of Acts, in the 18th chapter, when Paul came to Ephesus, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Paul was a tent maker by trade, though he was highly learned in at least three languages, and he came from a university town of Tarsus. He sat under the greatest, well, it was deemed to be the greatest Jewish teacher his time, and yet he was a tent maker by trade. This is because the Jews of that time demanded that every father make sure that every son had a trade, that he could always, no matter what he went on in life to do, that he could always depend on for income. And this was true of everyone excepting the priests. Paul's trade was that of a tent maker, which was considered to be a very honorable trade, but it was a difficult, it was a hard trade too. Most of the if not all, the tents of that day were made from skins, sheepskin, goat skin, or whatever. And it'd take a lot of animals to have provide enough skin for even a small tent. So all of these skins had to be sewn together. They had to be according to pattern. And then, as we know, a lot of people in that time lived in tents. A lot of nomads did. A lot of other people did. And then a lot of people lived in edifices too, that is, strong structural buildings. But Paul, being a tent maker, here talks about our two homes. Now, as we know, such a structure as a tent, if used over time and used continuously, would need care. They tended to rip, the seams to tear, and they suffered from the sunshine shining on it all the time. When you realize what the sun can do to your skin, you can realize what it'll also do to the fabric of a tent. Paul was not the first one to have this idea about our mortal bodies and likening them to a temporary dwelling, to a tent. Remember, a few weeks ago we read in 1 John about the coming of Jesus, as John wrote it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tented among us, pitched his tent among us for a short time, the Greek word implies. And we have seen his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus took upon our mortal flesh like dwelling in a tent, implying that those among whom he pitched his tent lived in tents too, thus describing the temporary form of our mortal bodies. And our mortal bodies, like a temporary dwelling of a tent, do wear and tear. They need replacements sometimes, from knees to hips or whatever. And some of you can tell us all about that. But the temporary nature of this mortal body is all too clear to all of us. We all of us like to show pictures of ourselves as younger, don't we? And at 50th anniversaries, it's customary to show a wedding picture and then an anniversary picture. And would you recognize the same people? So, like a tent, these bodies do wear, they do grow old. It's kind of like that song, "This Old House." Ain't gonna need this house no longer, ain't gonna need this house no more. Don't have time to fix the shingles, don't have time to fix the door. Well, Paul had that song anticipated by a couple thousand years. But Paul wasn't the first one to have that idea either. For turning over to the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a perfect portrait of an old, old man. And it begins with a solemn warning to the young. So those of you who are young, pay attention to this warning. Because where we are today, you're headed, if the Lord doesn't come in the meantime. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You can visit any number of places in this town for older people who will tell you they have no pleasure in life. They have lost the means, the faculties to enjoy life. Before the years draw near when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun or the light or the moon and the stars be darkened, perhaps because of cataracts, and the clouds return after the rain, rheumy, weepy eyes. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, that is, the hands and arms, and the strong men are bent, that is, the legs, and the grinders cease because they are few, the teeth. Anybody here relate to this? I do. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, the eyes, and the doors of the streets are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, that is the mouth. And one rises up at the sound of a bird because of impaired hearing, everything is startled. And the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also that which is high. And the terrors in the way, the almond tree blossoms. When we were in Israel, our guide, Israeli guide, took us to the reputed home of John the Baptist in one of the suburbs of Jerusalem. And in that home, there was a lovely walled-in garden, the very picture of a garden that you see in the Song of Solomon. And in one corner of that garden was an almond tree, and they are the first ones to put forth either leaf or blossom in the spring. Now, we were there in late February, early March, the last few days of February, the first few days of March, I don't remember exactly. And that almond tree in the corner of that garden was in full bloom. And there were so many blooms on it, you couldn't see the branches. It was the very picture of a white-haired old man. Recently, we had a birthday party for our 4-year-old great-grandson, Jim's grandson. And he came up to me and says, Grandpa, why do you have white hair? And I said, well, Calvin, why do you have yellow hair? He said, well, I don't know. Turned around and walked away. But that almond tree brought that to my mind, the picture of a white-haired old man. And remember, the Bible said to honor the hoary head, the white hair similar to hoarfrost. It also means that we should live to have honor, such honor as that, and are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. You ever seen a grasshopper dragging himself along across a sidewalk on a cool autumn morning? They, like other cold-blooded animals, have to draw their heat from the environment, and that's why they don't live through the winter. And the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man goes to his eternal home. Solomon meant his coffin. Perhaps he meant a home in heaven. And one of the translations says he goes to his long home. And the mourners go about the streets in a funeral procession. Before ever the silver cord is snapped, the spinal cord, or the golden bowl is broken, the skull, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, the heart, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God. Before those days, you young people and you children, remember your Creator so that those days won't be days to regret. So these mortal bodies are likened unto a tent, a temporary structure. And it can be here today and gone tomorrow, as the poet said, and they shall fold their tents like Arabs and as silently steal away. And again, while we were in Israel, our guide took us on the Jericho road, where he showed us some of the Bedouin Arabs who are citizens of Israel today, and they had their tents all spread out along the mountainside near the Jericho road, and they were all black. You remember in the Song of Solomon that the tents are likened unto dark, to black, because of the way the sun ages the skin? And he says, now tomorrow they may be gone. That's the nature of their existence. And in parabolically, that's the nature of our existence here. Who remembers the great Olympic athlete Jesse Owens that so honored our country in the face of Adolf Hitler in 1938? Who even hears of his name anymore? And he was a true American hero, the first black person to attain such an honor. So temporary is our house. And so, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. This Greek word building means a solid edifice. Perhaps like those homes that are common in Greece today, all made of marbles. Our friend and Greek teacher in Bible school used to tell us about his home in Corinth, or the homes in Athens, that even the ordinary people lived in homes made out of marble, because marble was so common a building material in Greece. And that is the contrast here that Paul is making. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, were destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And the older we get, the more reasons we have to groan. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed. But Paul wasn't speaking of putting off this tent in the sense of complaining. He wasn't speaking of groaning in the sense of complaining. He was speaking of it in the sense of anticipation that we should have for leaving this tent and entering into our home, not a vacation, but our home. And not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that this mortal may be swallowed up by life. What a beautiful phrase that is. I have on a number of times turned to this passage of Scripture as a text for a funeral sermon, because I think it should be such a comfort to those who remain when they mourn one who is gone. It is not just to a better place, it is to our heavenly home. It is not to leave life on this earth, it is to join in the fullness of eternal life with our Lord Jesus. And again, this figure of a temporary dwelling contrasted with a permanent dwelling was continued by our Lord himself. For in the 14th chapter of John, we read, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms." This word house, I'm sure that Jesus probably spoke this in Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. John wrote it in Greek, for the Greek word simply means a house, a private dwelling. But the corresponding Hebrew word means a place, not just a building, but a place. It can be a home, it can be a villa. It has many other meanings as well. I think Jesus had the idea here when he's speaking this, "In my Father's home, there are many buildings, many mansions." The picture of, say, a Roman or a Greek villa, but perhaps by the seaside. The Romans were great for building hot country homes in the mountains the way we do here, but by the seaside, which means it would be really a small or maybe even a larger village owned by a single proprietor with enough buildings around for his children to have homes, for his friends to move in to that villa. When we visited London, I was surprised to learn that Windsor Castle is not a building. Windsor Castle is a high stone, thick stone wall enclosing many acres. And it has turret towers around on this wall, and it has a sort of a hollow moat around it. One time it probably was a moat. And today there is a nice road leading through it into the castle, but there is a building there that is home of the Queen. There's one there that they said was Princess Margaret's home. And there are many other buildings there. I think that is a figure, too, of what Jesus was talking about here. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." Or, "In my Father's home, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a wonderful prospect. But in order to get there, we have to leave here, either one way or the other way. And in either case, it's a joyful prospect. We are the only people on earth who have a bright future. Have you ever pondered that thought? And then again, the Apostle Paul has something like this in mind in Philippians 3 and 21, where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, this tent, to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." He has the power to do that, the ability to do that, and he has promised us that is what he will do. Then again, let's turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 21, to read as something of a description of our heavenly home. Admittedly, it's a symbolic description, but how else can a spiritual matter be explained to us, excepting in terms that we do understand? In Revelation 21:9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in spirit to a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the street, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God's capital in heaven is for the benefit of the nations on earth, for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed thing, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The New Jerusalem, the city of the people of God, of the family of God in heaven. There is a lovely gospel song. There is a lovely and beautiful city whose builder and maker is God. John saw it descending from heaven when Patmos in exile he trod. Its high massive wall is of jasper. The city itself is pure gold. My eyes shall its beauty behold. What is a city? As you come down the mountain and round the curve around Lookout Mountain and see all the lights of the city spread out on the plain below, you don't see the city of Denver. You see the infrastructure of Denver. You see the lights, the streets, the buildings. A city is people. The city of Denver is the people who are here, who form a body politic in this city. Just so the city of God is the people of God. Our Father's house, where there are many mansions. The mansions in heaven, it'll be more than just over the hilltop. It'll be on the heavenly Mount Zion. It is something for us all to look forward to when this mortal shall be swallowed up by life. What a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful ending that will be.